Well, we are continuing this morning with our study through the book of Zechariah. Today we're looking specifically at Zechariah chapter 10, verses 1 through 5, if you want to turn there. A reminder, Zechariah's ministry took place among the Jews who had been exiles in Babylon, but were now returned to the land of Israel. And Zechariah and his family were among the first group that returned to their homeland. In the first eight chapters, first part of the book of Zechariah, he's actually addressing the people in the fact that they were called by God when they returned to the land to rebuild the temple. And what he does, he begins his book by rebuking them for the fact that they had not done that. They had actually let the temple work sit idle for like 15 years. Zechariah called them to repent, and they did. And as the work of the temple was now in full swing, the things that Zechariah spoke to them in those early chapters were meant to encourage them in that work. And they needed to see that this was an important work that the Lord had given them. They also needed to be taught about how their work of rebuilding the temple was connected to the coming of the Messiah. So there's a number of prophecies about the Messiah in the first part of the book, and now we're in the second part of the book. Those references to the Messiah continue. But when we come to the second part of the book, which is chapter 9 to 14, we find Zechariah writing in a different way, a little bit different focus from what he had in the first part. This section of the book was probably written 15 to 20 years after the first section, after the rebuilding of the temple had been completed. But it's also at a time when there was no wall around Jerusalem, so they were in the position of being vulnerable to the enemies around them. Well, chapter 9 begins by speaking of the burden of the word of the Lord against a number of city-states. The ones listed in verses 1 through 6 were all along the eastern seaboard of the Mediterranean Sea, and the Lord used Alexander the Great to bring defeat and destruction to all of those places 200 years after the prophecy was given. At the same time, the Lord also made it clear that Jerusalem would be spared this destruction because the Lord was going to camp around his people, protect them, and that's exactly what happened. They were spared when everyone else, all the other city-states in Syria and Palestine, were defeated and destroyed. One of the things that Zechariah also spoke of in those early verses was the Lord's promise that a number of Gentiles, specifically from some Philistine cities that are mentioned, would be converted. They would come to worship the one true God. So even while he's speaking to Jewish people, this is through a Jewish prophet, the Lord is calling attention to the fact that the gospel is for people of all nations. And that continues to be an emphasis, especially verses 9 and 10. Again, it speaks of the Messiah who would be responsible for providing salvation for sinners. He's the king that the Jews have been promised through David. He would provide peace between God and man. And he would be able to bestow that peace, to bestow that salvation on sinful people, people who were at enmity with God. And so there needed to be peace. He provides that salvation peace as the Savior. We're also promised again that his kingdom would advance from sea to sea and to the very ends of the world. Well, last week we finished up chapter 9, which is verses 11 to 17. There, Zechariah spoke of how the Lord would deliver his people, and he ties that into his love for them, the fact that he's made covenant with them, a covenant that was sealed by blood. And because of that covenant, people who were prisoners to sin and Satan could be set free, and the Lord would be their stronghold that they would go to and take confidence in, and he would fight for his people against their enemies. Now, there's a specific prophecy about specific enemies that the Lord delivered them from in those verses. And this specifically had to do with the oppression of the Greeks under a man named Antiochus Epiphanes, which as Zechariah speaks of, and again, he speaks of this about 350 years before it happened. Antiochus ruled over the people of Israel from 175 to 163 B.C. He was trying to force his pagan Greek culture and worship on the Jews. The Jews resisted. And when the Jews resisted, he responded in very brutal ways against them. Well, God raised up a man named Judas Maccabeus and others to lead the resistance and the ultimate victory over the Greeks. And their victory was so improbable, it seemed to be an impossible kind of victory, that it was clear that it was the Lord who defended them. It was the Lord who gave them this victory. And the Lord also speaks of his people as being people of joy and people of true beauty. Well, the verses that we're looking at today from chapter 10 have some continued applications from some of those verses there in that prophecy at the end of chapter 9. But they also move into some different areas. So let me read for you Zechariah 10, verses 1 to 5. It says, "Ask rain from the Lord at the time of the spring rain, the Lord who makes the storm clouds, and he will give them showers of rain, vegetation to the field of each man. For the teraphim speak iniquity, and the diviners see lying visions and tell false dreams. They comfort in vain. Therefore the people wander like sheep. They're afflicted because there is no shepherd. My anger is kindled against the shepherds, and I will punish the male goats. For the Lord of hosts has visited his flock, the house of Judah, and will make them like his majestic horse in battle. From them will come the cornerstone, from them the tent peg, from them the bow of battle, from them every ruler, all of them together. They will be as mighty men, treading down the enemy in the mire of the streets in battle. And they will fight, for the Lord will be with them, and the riders on horses will be put to shame." There's two main things that I want us to look at from these verses today. The first one is the danger of being shepherded or being led by people who are bad shepherds, going the wrong direction. Second part, we'll look at the characteristics of the good shepherd with a special focus on the promised Messiah. So our first main point is this. The Lord warns. He warns his people to be on guard against false teachers and untrustworthy shepherds. Now, the false teachers aren't specifically mentioned until verse 2, but you can see that Zechariah's exhortation in verse 1 is tied to their influence. Read again, it says, "Ask rain from the Lord at the time of the spring rain, the Lord who makes the storm clouds, and he will give them showers of rain, vegetation in the field of each man." So he's connecting here, "For the teraphim speak iniquity, the diviners lie in visions, they tell false dreams," and so forth. So Zechariah's words in verse 1 are given as a corrective in relation to the sinful influence that the false teachers had had on them. So the first warning we can see against these false teachers is this. Point A, it's a false teaching that it's okay for people to think they can live their lives, that they can live their lives without a conscious dependence on the Lord. Zechariah is calling on the people of Israel to ask the Lord for rain for the growth of their crops. Of course, the Jews were an agricultural people, so rain for crops was at the core of their sustenance as a people. And it's interesting, an ample harvest of grain was spoken of back in chapter 9, verse 17, and he seems to be moving right into that with chapter 10, verse 1. He says there at the end of verse 17, "Grain will make the young men flourish, and the new wine, the virgins. Ask rain from the Lord at the time of spring rain." So he's making a connection there with what he'd just been finishing up with. The autumn rains were needed to provide moisture necessary so the ground could be soft enough to plow, and also for the crops to germinate when they were planted there in the autumn. The spring rains, which are the ones that are spoken of in this verse, the spring rains were necessary for the crops really just to swell with the fruit so there would be a good harvest, a good crop. But both were needed for a good crop. The prophet says, it's the Lord who makes the storm clouds. He's the one who gives showers of rain. He's the one who gives vegetation in the field. So obviously, you need to ask him for the rain because it comes from him. And the fact that Zechariah had to remind them to ask the Lord for rain gives the impression that they weren't doing that. They were definitely hoping for rain. I mean, the success of the harvest depended on that. But they were not asking God to give the rain. It seems that they'd gotten into the habit or had the belief that asking for rain for a good harvest was not necessary. I mean, planting, harvesting are just the everyday job of someone who farms the ground, and you do the work of plowing, you do the work of planting, taking care of the field, and you just assume that there will be a good crop from your effort. So you would think it's really not a spiritual thing. You're just planting and harvesting. Well, of course it's a spiritual thing. Everything we do is a spiritual thing. Now, I don't know that someone that was directly teaching them not to pray for rain, but they were living their life under the influence of the idea that everyday ordinary things just were not that spiritual. They just didn't really need God's help. They were acting as if that's what they believed, and that's a false belief. But it's very easy to get into that way of thinking. I mean, every day, for example, we assume there's going to be food in the refrigerator. We assume there's going to be gas available for our cars. We assume the money that we have in the bank is safe. We assume there's always going to be plenty of air to breathe. Most of us were not concerned about that this morning, probably. We assume we'll have electricity. We assume we'll have water available to us. There are on and on. There are so many things that we just assume. So many things, day after day. It's easy to go through life assuming that we don't really need the Lord for everyday things. But apart from the Lord, we really can't do anything. All these things come from His hand. And if He doesn't provide it, we don't get it. So this is a reminder that we have to realize that we are supposed to go to the Lord even for the specifics and thank Him for the specifics of life. That's why even in the Lord's Prayer, it's very specific. Give us this day our daily bread. Daily bread sounds like something we can just assume. We're not supposed to assume daily bread. We're supposed to ask Him for it and go to Him and trust Him for it. So Zechariah specifically is telling the people they need to go to the Lord in prayer for rain for their fields. Now there's two aspects of what he's pressing them to do. The first one is this. Believers need to take God's promises seriously. We need to take His promises seriously. The Lord actually told His people this back in Deuteronomy chapter 11, verses 13 and 14. A verse that they really should have remembered. Here's what it says. It shall come about, if you listen obediently to my commandments, which I'm commanding you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve Him with all your heart and with all your soul, that I will give the rain for your land in its season, the early and the late rain, that you may gather in your grain and your new wine and your oil. So the Lord promised them that if they were faithful in their relationship to Him, that He would be faithful to them. And that included giving them both the autumn rains and the spring rains. And that's a promise that the people of Israel should have been very familiar with, because the success of their crops depended on the early and the late rain. They should have never gotten to the place that they forgot about that promise. They should never have gotten to the place that they just did all their work and just hoped for rain and never brought the Lord into the picture. So as Christians, we need to call to mind promises of God. And there's a lot of them. Just mention a few that I think is good to keep in mind. My God will supply all your needs according to His riches in glory. That is a really good promise to remember. No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also that you may be able to endure it. What an amazing promise. Every single one of us deal with temptation over and over and over again, and there's a very practical promise for that. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. All things covers quite a bit. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Those are just a few examples. Those themselves are tremendous promises, and they are everyday life kind of promises. They're like, I'm in a tough situation and I need help kind of promises. Which leads us directly to the next point. Believers need to humble themselves and take the Lord's promises to Him in prayer and trust Him as they live their everyday lives. So Zechariah exhorted the Israelites to ask rain from the Lord because they needed it and because He had promised that He would give it. It's not rude to remind God of His promises. It's how you pray in faith. Something like this. Lord, I'm really in a stressful situation. You promised you would supply all my needs in Christ. I'm trusting you to give me help. Lord, because of the coronavirus situation, I'm alone a lot more than I used to be. You said that you would never leave me or forsake me. I especially need to know your presence, really like probably maybe like I've never known it before. I need your help. Lord, I'm really struggling with some hard temptations. You said that you would always provide a way of escape for me in any temptation. Show me what my way of escape is in this temptation and give me the strength to take that escape. We need to take the Lord's promises to him in prayer and then trust him to be faithful with what he's promised. There's one more thing about verse 1 I want to point out. Have you ever wondered why God calls things to work like they do? For example, why plant seeds in ground, in dirt? Why cause water to fall from sky, the sky like rain, as rain? Why cause the seeds to be dependent on the water to grow? Why cause a good harvest to be dependent on the water? I honestly don't think that's because it couldn't be done any other way. God has reasons for why he's incorporated things like that into his creation. I think everyday things like seeds and plants needing water to grow, the Lord is showing us something about himself. He's showing us his ways of accomplishing his work. And so in this scenario, I think what the Lord is doing is he's given an illustration of how he brings about a work of revival in a person's individual life, maybe in a church, maybe in a nation, maybe in the world as a whole. Because as we pray, the Lord takes the seeds of the Word of God, causes them to flourish and to grow in our life. We were given an example of that this morning. Every time we see rain, we should be reminded this is how God works. God brings his rain, the fullness of his Spirit, to actually cause growth in me. So when it rains, let it be a reminder. Lord, there's the seed of the Word is in me. The seed of the Word is in my kids. The seed of the Word is in my family. Lord, I ask that you would cause that seed to sprout, to give good fruit, just like you do in the grass and in the gardens that people have around here. That's something I think there's a lesson for that, for a revival of souls that I think is worth us praying for. T.V. Moore mentions this. He says, when the church pours out a fullness of prayer, God will pour out a fullness of his Spirit. I think we're in quite a big need for a fullness of his Spirit at the presence, and it's something that I think we should be asking the Lord to do. So we see how living your life without a prayerful dependence on the Lord is living your life based on a false teaching, a false belief. Next, we see the Lord gets even more specific about the problem of false teaching. So point B is this. The Lord gives multiple reasons to be on guard against false teachers and untrustworthy shepherds. So verse 2 says this, for the teraphim speak iniquity. The diviners see lying visions. They tell false dreams. They comfort in vain. Therefore, the people wander like sheep. They're afflicted because there is no shepherd. So if we're going to live by faith, then we're going to have to know what the truth is. If we're going to really seek to glorify God in our lives, we need to know who God is and what he requires of us so that we can glorify him. So you need to know the truth. You need to know what the truth is to be able to live the Christian life. That's why false teachers, untrustworthy shepherds, are such a big deal, because they're giving wrong direction. The teraphim here were household idols that were used sometimes just to tell the future. Diviners were people who claimed to receive special visions and to use dreams to foretell the future. And the people would seek out these things because they were looking for something to give them comfort. They were looking for something or someone to tell them what was going to happen in the future so they would know what to do, how to prepare, what kind of decisions to make. We may not have personally a problem with a physical idol in our home. I mean, that's common in lots of places in the world. It's not as common, probably in America, to have a physical idol. But that doesn't mean that we don't have a problem with idolatry, because we do. I mean, because of the sin that's in our heart, we can make an idol out of anything. It can be our jobs, it can be our family, it can be our friends. We can make idols out of money, a house, our car. It could be a smartphone, it could be a computer, it could be television. It can be food, sports, a pet, the latest fashion. I mean, the list just goes on and on. Because idolatry is a huge problem. So when we make something an idol, we're going to it for comfort. We're going to it for fulfillment, maybe even insight. And it's become so important to us that we don't feel like we can even live without it. In other words, it's taken the place of God in many ways. In some sense, maybe in a very major sense, it's something we are worshiping. But these idols were not only giving comfort, the ones that he's talking about here, they were also supposedly giving insight. Now, we have an almost unlimited supply of people or resources, sources, that are supposedly giving us information, even giving us insight about things. But if these things are not clearly in line with biblical truth, with Christian doctrine, then we've got to be really careful how much confidence we place in these sources of information or insight. The Lord gives us a number of reasons on why we have to be on guard against these things. The first one is this. It's because their teaching has no real depth. It has no real depth. Zechariah says that these idols and diviners comfort in vain. So the things they give us have no real substance. They are empty. I'm embarrassed to think how much of what I give time to on my iPhone is just trivial. I mean, so many of the times it accomplishes nothing except to waste time. I could be reading a book, doing something, instead of just mindlessly scrolling. That's futility. That's no depth at all. Another problem is this. Their teaching is deceptive and false. It's deceptive and false. Verse 2 says that the teraphim, or the household idol, speaks iniquity, things that are sinful and wrong. The diviners were seeing lying visions. They were telling false dreams. So they have these dreams and they're not even true. I mean, they may have had a grain of truth in them. That happens a lot. They may seem very persuasive. I mean, when we think of that, we have lots of people giving us very detailed information about, for example, what God is doing through all the upheaval that's happening in our world right now. We have to be careful. We talked a few weeks ago about the fact that evil conspiracies are a reality. People are always sinfully planning evil things. So when we hear these ideas, we just have to be careful. Talk with people you trust about things that you hear, things that you've heard, to try to see, try to come to get some discernment. Be careful about letting them push you to anxiety and to fear, and especially be careful about becoming obsessed with things that you've heard. We're also at a day where it's like a number of deceitful teachings and philosophies are really taking center stage right now. We don't have the time to go into detail, but there's some terms that might be good, and at some point I hope to get into this in the future. But there's some terms that'd be good for you to have some idea of what they mean. Cultural Marxism, intersectionality, critical race theory, identity politics. That stuff is just going on all over the place in our nation right now. We need to have some idea what it is and what's going on with it. They are taking our nation by storm. And the problem is that they are not consistent with a biblical Christian worldview. They are man-centered. They are not God-centered. They are worldly philosophies and not biblically grounded. Therefore, they will lead us into things that are false and deceptive. Some people get the idea that they give them comfort. They will not give real comfort. It'll be pretend comfort. As a matter of fact, it'll be bad. Another problem is this. Their teaching causes people to be aimless, to be aimless. When the people take seriously what the idols and the diviners tell them, Zechariah says, they wander like sheep. I mean, that's a sad thing, but it makes perfect sense. I mean, if we're giving great attention to things that have become idols in our life, if we're looking for insight from sources that have no real depth and are not even true, then of course you're going to easily wander off course. You're going to get off track. Sheep cannot take care of themselves. They have to have a shepherd. And if the shepherds they look to are not reliable guides, then their life is going to be aimless. It's just going to be a wandering. They're going to be constantly falling for things that may be intriguing, but they're way off course. Paul talks about that, this issue over in Ephesians chapter 4, 11 to 14. And that's where he's talking about the main purposes of the ministry of pastors and teachers in the church. Let me read what he says here. He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. So a big emphasis here on the need for growth and maturity, because he says without that, we're like children. Children can be talked into believing almost anything. They can be very much up and down about things as they're happening in life. And that's just the nature of being a child. That's just part of childhood. But Christians, Paul says, who are not listening to and applying the truth of what they're being taught are going to find themselves being tossed back and forth like waves on things. They can easily be carried away by every wind of a new doctrine that they hear about. They can be easily tricked and deceived by false teachers. That's what can happen when we're more influenced by false teachers than we are by those who are teaching us biblical truth and doctrine. So finally, we see that we need to be on guard against false teachers and untrustworthy shepherds because, number four, the Lord hates untrustworthy shepherds. He hates them. Verse 3, the Lord says, my anger is kindled against the shepherds. I will punish the male goats or punish the leaders. God has called his shepherds to give good leadership to his people. They're to be faithful in teaching them the word of God. And when they don't do that, the people of God are vulnerable. They can easily be led astray and taken advantage of. And God loves his sheep. They're his flock. And therefore, he hates those who do harm to his flock, especially those whose job is supposed to be to help them. The Lord speaks really strongly against untrustworthy shepherds in Isaiah. Ezekiel has some really strong words that we're not going to look at. Jesus rebuked the Pharisees. He says, you're just blind guides and you're leading the people off into a ditch is what you're doing. So false teachers and untrustworthy shepherds are a big deal to the Lord. So it should be a big deal to us too. We always have to be on guard against this danger. And that leads Zechariah to speak now about what a good shepherd is. So in our second main point, we see this. The Lord will be a good shepherd for his people. Picking up in verse 3, 4, and 5, it says, my anger is kindled against the shepherds. I will punish the male goats, for the Lord of hosts has visited his flock, the house of Judah, and will make them like his majestic horse in battle. From them will come the cornerstone, from them the tent peg, from them the bow of battle, from them every ruler, all of them together. They will be as mighty men, treading down the enemy in the mire of the streets in battle. And they will fight, for the Lord will be with them, and the riders on horses will be put to shame. So after warning and about and rebuking bad leadership and bad shepherds, the Lord now speaks of good leadership. Of course, the most perfect shepherd that there is the Lord himself. And he speaks really of how he himself will lead and shepherd his people. Now, in the process of doing that, the Lord is referring once again to the deliverance that was brought to the Jews when they were persecuted so terribly by the Greeks, things that he's already talked about in chapter 9. Because the Lord provided leadership that brought deliverance and stability to the people in that time. But this solid leadership was given, yes, to deliver them, but also as a type, as an example to point the people to him as the most excellent shepherd. So the first thing the Lord does as the good shepherd is this. The Lord himself will change. He will change the condition of his flock from directionless to having a glorious purpose. In verse 3 it says this, "The Lord of hosts has visited his flock, the house of Judah, and will make them like his majestic horse in battle." This is first off, like I mentioned, a reminder of what we saw in chapter 9 about the Lord bringing victory for the Jews against the forces of Antiochus Epiphanes. He visited his flock in their time of trouble. He took a people who had no army of any sort and made them like his majestic horse in battle. But this is also a picture of how the Lord, the Messiah in particular, is a perfect shepherd for his people. I mean, the very fact here that the Lord addresses them as the house of Judah is meant to direct us to the Messiah. Because that's because it was prophesied that the Messiah would come from the tribe of Judah. So the Lord, working through the Messiah, will take his people from wandering like lost sheep and give them purpose. He visits his flock. He changes them. They will be delivered from false teaching and just all that makes them rudderless and aimless and wandering. And through the work of the Spirit, the Lord is going to change their heart, reveal their sin, reveal their need for a Savior, give them the faith to trust in that Savior. There's going to be a change here. They're going to go from just trying to please themselves to glorifying God with their life, because the Messiah is the one who provides a true salvation that is life transforming, because he's talking about a transformation here, because the Lord has visited his flock. Well, in verse 4, the same thing is happening. There's a recognition of the strong leadership the Lord would provide for his people through the Maccabees. But this is also meant as a foreshadowing of the Messiah, who is the ultimate perfect leader. So point B is this. The good leadership that the Lord will provide points to the perfect leadership of the Messiah. So the list that Zechariah gives in verse 4 begins by saying, "From them will come the cornerstone." So in other words, through the house of Judah, through the Maccabean leadership, and more importantly, through the Messiah, we see this about true leadership. First, it is stable leadership that stands firm no matter what. Stable leadership. The cornerstone refers to the large stone which would lie where two walls meet and joins them firmly together. It's vital if a building is going to be able to stand firm and be a stable structure. It's got to have cornerstones. Well, the leadership of the Maccabees did that for Israel in a time where they desperately needed firm structure. Antiochus was throwing everything upside down. They needed a firm structure, and the Lord used those leaders to do that. But even more, the Scripture speaks of the Messiah as the cornerstone. We read this in Isaiah, start with Isaiah 28, verse 16. It says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed." That same truth, almost word for word, is found in Psalm 118. And then it's confirmed as a prophecy relating specifically to Jesus Christ in 1 Peter 2:4 and Ephesians 2:20. So it's Jesus Christ who is our tested and tried cornerstone. So as we trust in him, that's where we find stability, in him as our Savior, in him as our Lord. He's our cornerstone. The next point about true leadership is this. It's a reliable leadership that can always be trusted. Reliable, can always be trusted. Verse 4 speaks of this leadership as being like a tent peg. It can refer to a peg. This couple images here, it could be referred to a peg used to secure a tent in the ground, or it can also be used to a peg that's put in a wall on which things can be securely hung. Well, the rise of the Maccabees gave Israel reliable, trusted leadership that enabled them to stand against their oppressors. They were that firm peg that could be held on to. But of course, we're moving into the Messiah. There is no leadership that is more trusted, more reliable than that of our Lord Jesus Christ. Once again, we'll go back to Isaiah. Isaiah uses this same kind of imagery in a fuller way. This is from Isaiah 22, verses 22 to 24. He says, "Then I will set the key of the house of David on his shoulders," talking about a man named Eliakim, who was a leader, a servant that the Lord is providing for them. "I will set the key of the house of David on his shoulder. When he opens, no one will shut. When he shuts, no one will open. I will drive him like a peg in a firm place, and he will become a throne of glory to his father's house. So they will hang on him all the glory of his father's house, offspring and issue, all the least of vessels from bowls to all the jars," and so forth. So this is Isaiah speaking, like I said, of a man named Eliakim, who was a great servant, a leader for the people of Judah. He's described as a key. He's described as a peg, a reliable leader that they could count on. Well, the glorified Christ used part of this passage from Isaiah to refer to himself over in Revelation chapter 3, verse 7. He described himself as the true key, described himself really as the peg of the house of David. So it's in and through Christ that the glory of God is just unshakably demonstrated and displayed to us. Third thing we see about true leadership is this, perfect leadership. It's a leadership that will not only protect, but also bring victory. Not only protect, but also bring victory. So the next thing we see in verse 4 says, "From them the bow of battle." The Lord used the image of the bow and arrow back in Zechariah 9:13. Again, when the Lord says, "I will bend Judah as my bow, I will fill the bow with Ephraim, and I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece." So the Lord clearly used, again, the Maccabeans as warriors, really to give protection, to give victory to the people of Israel against Greece. I think that, once again, is a big thing that he's referring to here. But it doesn't end with that, because we have to think about further application. Our biggest battle is our battle with sin. We are constantly being tempted in multiple ways all through the day. And our greatest weapons are the spiritual weapons that we have been given. They're called the armor of God in Ephesians 6. So corresponding to the bow of battle that we see in Zechariah, we're given the sword of the Spirit, which is called the Word of God. Let me give you an example. It's something I wrote up a number of years ago on how to take up the sword of the Spirit, because we're told to take up the armor of God. Taking up the sword of the Spirit could be a prayer like this: "Lord, thank you for this wonderful weapon that I have against the schemes and attack of the devil. Thank you that I have access to your all-sufficient word that's been given to me by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, grant me to have understanding of your word. Holy Spirit, grant me to walk in your fullness as the word of Christ richly dwells within me. Lord, help me to delight in your word and to meditate on it day and night. Bring to mind scriptures throughout this day that will enable me to resist the devil, to stand firm, even like Jesus did when he was tempted." So this is a reminder that it's the Lord who gives us victory through the weapons he's provided. That's our bow of battle, the sword of the Spirit. Finally, we see in perfect leadership that it's leadership that unites the people as one. The last phrase in verse 4 says, "From them, every ruler, all of them together." The term used there for ruler is a lot of times used as one who is ruled or act in harsh ways. But here it's used in a good sense, in a positive sense. It's speaking of rulers who work together to a good purpose. And once again, that was a definite characteristic of the Maccabeans, working together to bring defeat to the Greeks. But Christ the Messiah is the ultimate uniter. In the book of Ephesians, there's a major emphasis on the fact that every believer is in Christ. In Christ shows up multiple times. I should have counted them up, but dozens of times. In him, in Christ, shows up over and over. That's our identity As believers, we are in Christ. He's our Savior. He's our Lord. He has redeemed us from sin. We are in Christ. And there is a oneness that every Christian has with every other Christian because we are all together in Christ. All of us are. And that oneness that is described in Ephesians 4 as the fact, because of this, there's one body, there's one Spirit, just as you all were called in one hope of your calling. There's one Lord, there's one faith, there's one baptism, there's one God and Father of all who is over all and through all and in all. So we are told that we are already in unity as Christians. We already are united as believers, but we're called to be diligent to preserve that unity, not to build something that's not there, but to recognize what we already have, the togetherness, the unity that is already there, and we're supposed to be diligent to preserve the unity He's already given us. All these things point us to the perfect leadership of the Messiah. He is our good shepherd. And then we see a further emphasis on something really that's already been said, but it's being said again here in verse 5, expanded on. They will be as mighty men, treading down the enemy in the mire of the streets in battle. And they will fight, for the Lord will be with them, and the riders on horses will be put to shame. So this is a picture of men who will let nothing get in the way of pursuing victory. They are going after it. It really recalls, again, from Zechariah 9:15, talks about the people of Israel trampling on the sling stones of their enemy. And what is it that gave the people the desire and the ability to fight this battle? He says here, they will fight because the Lord will be with them. That's why they fight. That's how they fight, is because the Lord will be with them. He's going to give them the victory over superior forces. It says even the riders on horses, which would be the cavalry forces that were really quite feared and fearsome, even the riders on horses are going to be put to shame. All that happened in the time of the Maccabees and the amazing victory that God gave them there. And the principle for us in verse 5 is this. The Lord will enable His people to be more than conquerors as they fight long and difficult battles. Most important victory that we need as Christians is a spiritual victory. We especially need that spiritual victory in the face of great physical and social challenges and threats. And I'm reminded of Paul's words in Romans 8:31 to 39 that I want to finish up with this morning. Here's what they say. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It mentions some very severe challenges, hard situations, threats that are very real. And it says, in the midst of all that, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. That's another good promise to claim, by the way. As we continue to go to our Lord Jesus Christ and to look to Him as our good shepherd. Lord, again, we want to thank You for Your word. We thank You that You use Your word to equip us, to shepherd us, And the very fact that we have your word is an illustration, is an evidence of the fact that you are our good shepherd who wants to make sure that we know the truth, to make sure that we're warned against things that can throw us off track. Thank you for your word. Lord, I ask that you would help us. I ask that you would grant us discernment. There are so many things to be caught up in. And I just ask that you would grant us discernment. Help us to be wise. Help us to be discerning. And guard us from being obsessed with things that we're not even sure if it's exactly right. Lord, help us to be obsessed with you and not obsessed with other theories and ideas or philosophies and so forth of that, like that. Guard us. Help us. But Lord, especially remind us of the fact that you are constantly shepherding us. You are giving us the leadership that we need. You are guarding us in every way, and you are the one that gives us stability. You're the one that's reliable. We can always go to you. We can always go to your word. You're the one that protects us. You're the one that gives us victory. We're conquerors, even when we're going through all kinds of hard stuff. You're the one who does that. So, Lord, I ask that you would encourage us. We need your help. I ask that you would encourage us as we go to you and even asking simple things like, Lord, let it rain. But, Lord, I ask that you would let it rain in the sense of revival in our own hearts and revival in our nation. Thank you for the salvation you provided for us in Christ. If you're one who's never put your faith in Christ, I would invite you to come to him as your Savior. A prayer like this would be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I'm not committed to you at all. I'm going the wrong direction. I act in simple ways much of the time. And I know that's not right. I know that actually makes me your enemy. But I want to be at peace with you. And I know the only way I can be at peace with you is through Jesus Christ. So I want to accept him as the one who paid the price for my sin on the cross, who died for me. I want to accept Jesus as my Savior, and I commit my life to him as my Lord, as my good shepherd who will watch over me and give me guidance. If you want to talk in more detail about that commitment to Christ, you can talk with me later. You can make a note on our website if you want to talk to us in some way. But Lord, we present all this to you and ask for your help, and we thank you for helping us. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Let me share our benediction, which is this. May the Lord enable us to be on guard against false teachings that can deceive us. May he enable us to look to him as our good shepherd, who will enable us to be more than conquerors, no matter what. We are going to continue our service with the Lord's Supper. And most of you were here when we did it before, but those who weren't, just to remind you, here's what we're doing. We are the cup and the wafer, the juice and the wafer are combined in the same cup here. So what we're going to ask, we're going to sing Amazing Grace together. And do we have the words to that? Okay, we're going to sing Amazing Grace together. And while we're singing, you can come up individually, but or especially if there's a family sitting together, if one of you wants to come up and just get whatever you need for your row, then take it back to your row. You can do that while we're singing, and then when we finish singing, then we'll actually take the Lord's Supper together. So let's sing together Amazing Grace. I believe you'll have the words on the screen for you. Why don't we stand as we do that? Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear, the hour I first believed.